All right. Well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, there's probably a few back there. Open up to 1 John, as Michael read for us. And let me just reiterate too about the men's conference. You guys are very welcome to go to that. I think it's going to be a really great time. And again, I think it's going to be spiritually edifying, and we'll get to spend some time with one another as well. So if that's something you're interested in, then please talk to me. Let me know. There's, like I said, a few tickets left. So let me know if that's something that you're interested in. And also, just to also reiterate, March the 10th, we don't know all the details on that. It's going to be a day or half a day Saturday conference. We have a guy from Cork that's going to come up and talk to us about the subject of abortion and the Eighth Amendment and how it all fits together. There's going to be a question and answer time, and the goal is that you would be able to think and reflect about the issue, and that you would be able to talk about it with your friends. Because one of the things that we see, you know, we may have an idea of where we stand or what we think about the subject of abortion, but when it comes to engaging our friends or our coworkers, it might be something that feels a little intimidating. And so what we want to do is provide a forum where we can hear, where we can think, where we can reflect together, and then hopefully have some time to gain a sense of confidence that we can talk with the people around us about the issue. So March the 10th, I encourage you to write it down in your diary and just plan to be here for that. It's going to be a good time. And also Greta, Greta is interested in doing as many people as want to come from the church holiday over the summer, and you would have to pay for it, okay? She's not going to pay for it, but if that's something that you'd be interested in, going on a holiday somewhere this summer with Greta and maybe some others from the church, then see her or talk with her, and just if there's any interest, then and you guys can explore that and see, all right? In 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 21 mainly, but we'll also dip back into chapter 3, verses 11 through 24 as well. Let's pray together and just ask for God's help. Father, as we come to your word, we are aware, Father, that your word for us is an act of your grace, that you didn't have to give us your word. You didn't have to tell us who you were, God. It's simply because of your goodness and your grace that we are able to open up this book and understand more clearly who you are, and God, who we are in light of who you are. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we come humbly, we come recognizing that we need to hear from you. Father, nobody's going to be any different just because I'm speaking, Father. It's going to be as we hear from you through your word that we are changed. And that's our desire, God. Not that we would learn some facts or that we would hear some interesting stories, but God, that you might change our hearts for your glory and for our joy. We pray that you would do that. Would you take a few moments quietly and just ask God to speak to your heart today, wherever you might be? And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say? Well, Father, again, we come needing to hear from you. We know your desire, God, to make us more like Jesus. But we also know how much we need you to accomplish that as your Spirit works in us. So, Father, give us a deepened understanding and experience and awareness of your love and of your power in us to make us new. And God, we just pray very pointedly that you would help us to love one another the way you love us. We pray that you would help us because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old fable about the sun and the wind having a conversation with one another about who was more powerful. And so as they're talking with one another, they see a man walking down the road. And the sun and the wind, they kind of come to this understanding. Well, we'll see who is most powerful by seeing who can get this man's hat off of his head. So the wind began to blow and began to blow more and more fiercely. But all it did was cause the man to hold his hat down even more tightly on his head. And so the sun kind of did like this, step back, said, hey, watch how it's done. The sun began to just gently warm things up. And in the process of gently warming things, the man took off his hat. It's a fable that in many ways contrasts law versus grace, or law versus love. Here's the reality. The reality is that law does not produce righteousness in us. Law can control behavior, but law cannot produce righteousness. It can't change our hearts. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that law actually spurs rebellion in us. It doesn't cause change in us. But God's love, as we follow on from last week, God's love in us is inspiring and empowering. And it's God's love, when it's brought to bear upon our hearts, that begins to change us and to make us new. It actually changes us from the inside. Just think about it. If you're a believer, if you're a Jesus follower today, you were not ultimately converted because God took out a big hammer and cornered you against the wall and started pounding you with the hammer. You were probably converted because God, in His grace, opened your heart to understand His incredible love in Jesus Christ. Because it is God's love that produces change in us. It is God's love, when brought to bear on our lives, that causes us to be transformed. This is what we saw. This is what we prayed from last week in Ephesians chapter 3. The powerful presence of God's exhaustive love. And Paul's prayer for those people, that the power of God's love would be at work in our hearts to transform us. And in fact, if you were to continue on in Ephesians 3 from last week, Paul is using that prayer that God's love would transform them to lead them into chapters 4 to 6, which are the ethical sections of Ephesians. See, it is Paul's prayer that God's love would be brought to bear on their lives and would transform them and make them new, because that's what God's love does. God's love changes everything. And so this month, I want us to focus in on God's love. God's love that today causes us to love one another. God's love that drives away fear. God's love that destroys sin and its hold on our lives. God's love that ultimately motivates our mission to share God's love with those around us. God's love makes us, it empowers us, it inspires us to be more loving to those around us who, listen, who are unlovable. Because isn't that the problem? The problem is we hear the command to love one another and we think, But God, they're so unlovable. How could I possibly love them? And what I want to argue today is that it is God's love expressed to us that empowers and inspires us to love the unlovable around us. Maybe beside us, right? It's God's love. John, in this letter, is encouraging these people to persevere in their faith amidst a group of people who had come into this church to try to convince them that they were not God's people. This group had kind of broken off and had come back into this church to tell these people that they were not part of God's family, God's people. And John writes this letter to encourage them to persevere in the belief that they are God's children. And John, in this letter, gives certain signs that these people can look to in their lives that will give them confidence to believe that they are, in fact, part of God's family. And the reason that this letter is full of love is because for John, loving one another is one of those signs that those people can look to and they can say, okay, yes, I am doing the best I can to love the people around me the way God loves me. And that is to give them confidence that they are part of God's family because they look like their father in loving one another. He doesn't just tell them, and this is the great thing about this letter, he doesn't just tell them that they ought to love one another. He commands them to love. But what he does beyond that is to inspire them and to show them where the power comes from that they might actually do what they've been commanded to do. So how does God's love for us impact the way we love other people, even the unlovable ones? How does it do that? Well, the principle at work in John chapter 4 is quite simply that loved people love people. Now, if you have done any kind of work with people, or even if you were to honestly examine your own life, you understand the flip side of that. And that is that hurt people, right? If you have ever been hurt in your life, you know that it is far easier for you to take your pain and the hurt that you have felt and to channel it and direct it to someone else in treating them badly. See, hurt people hurt people. Well, the principle at work in John chapter 4 is that loved people love people. People who have experienced the life-changing love of God instinctively and naturally, supernaturally, love people. Loved people love people. John's going to argue that love is the jersey, if you will, that God's people wear that identifies them as being a part of God's team, of God's family, because love begins with God. He is the source of love. So for God's family, for God's team, the jersey is love because that's where love comes from. So look in verses 7 and 8. He's going to state it positively and he's going to state it negatively. Positively, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, that is, you who have been loved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." If we love, John says, then we show that we know God. We might understand that to say, if we love, we show that we are born again, that we have new life in God, because love comes from God. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, John says the same thing, just a little differently. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because We love the brothers. So there is this identification that takes place. When we love, we become identified with the God who is love, with the God from whom love flows. He states it negatively in verse 8. Anyone who does not love, this is chapter 4, verse 8, does not know God, because God is love. He says the same thing, just from the negative perspective. If you don't love, you demonstrate that you do not know God. You do not know Him. Again, if you go back over to chapter 3, the second part of verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. So the presence of love, or the absence of love in our lives, is an identifying characteristic to tell us and to show us whose team we're on. Because love is the jersey that God's people wear, because love comes from God. And here's the point. Here's the point that John wants to make. God's love to us must overflow into others. God's love shown towards us must overflow to others, because loved people love people. It's an identifying characteristic. But here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing, I think, is that John doesn't issue us a threat. That's not the way he structures this. He doesn't say, you must love or else. Or else. What he does is he tells us that we must love, and then he inspires us to love by showing us where the power to love comes from. God is love. John is going to inspire us to allow the love that God has shown us to overflow into the lives of those around us by helping us to understand what real love is. And the way he does that is by going back to the source. The example of love that is above every possible example. As one commentator said, Gary Burge, he said, obedience is encouraged through inspiration. God's inspiring love, his generous affection, compels us to obey. If he has done this much for us, how can we do less? Genuine love cannot be exhibited in any community unless it reflects God's love, unless it is empowered by an experience of being loved. Have you ever felt love in your life? Have you ever felt that someone in your life loved you, like really genuinely loved you, like not fake love where you say, oh yeah, I love you, whatever, like I love pizza, or you know, I love fish and chips, whatever, but no, really loved you and showed you that they really loved you? Let me ask you a question. What would you do for that person? What would you do for that person? My hunch is that you would do anything for them. Why? Because their love inspires you. Their love overflows into your life. And you can't help but love them in return. If you've ever had a really good day, like you felt love from someone else, and it just causes you to look at the world a little differently, right? You feel like you are loved. And so then someone comes into your office and they've got a problem. And whereas normally you might just kind of jump all over them and attack them, you felt loved. And so you respond to them differently. You're in a better mood, aren't you? Alternatively, what does that look like? You feel unloved, you feel unappreciated, and someone comes into your office, and what do? Well, you attack them back, don't you? See, understanding that you are loved changes even the way you experience your work life or your family life. And what John wants to do is inspire us to this love by showing us how the love of God for us empowers us to love the way He loves. And when we see God's love overflowing in us towards others, it gives us an assurance that we are loved by God, that we are part of His family, because that is an identifying characteristic, love. Now, notice the direction in all of this. We don't love others in order to be loved by God. That's important. John's not telling us to love others so that God will love us. It's the other way around. He says that we are to love and that we love because we are loved by God in Christ. Do you see which comes first? It's God's love for us in Christ that overflows in our love to others around us. It's not the other way around, and that's important. So what does this love look like to which we aspire? Well, love that comes from God, that is to overflow through us into the lives of others, love comes in the shape of the cross. It comes in the shape of the cross. It is cruciform, if I can say it that way. It looks like the cross. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that defines for us what love is. Look at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, God revealed to us what love looked like in this, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. What is it that defines what love is for us? It's the cross. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus died on the cross. We don't understand love because we loved God. We didn't love God. I mean, much of what passes for love today is nothing more than self-love, kind of thinly disguised. But that's not the love that we saw when we looked at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. We saw there a different kind of love. And that is what defines love for us. That's what defines love for us. I mean, think about it. When we consider Jesus on the cross and the love demonstrated there, that was a willing and sacrificial act. Nobody took Jesus' life from Him. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus tells the crowd, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. So the love of God in Christ was a willing, sacrificial act. Jesus laid it down willingly as a reflection of the love of God the Father. That's what love is. It's willing and sacrificial. But think about it. It was done, God's love was exerted and demonstrated to a people who could never reciprocate it, who could never repay it. And Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. See, God showed His love to a people who could never repay it. It wasn't a loan, right? When I was a kid and I wanted something and I was, I had maybe some money, but I didn't have enough. My parents would give me a loan and they would say, okay, we're going to give you this and you can pay us back. That's not what the love of God in Jesus Christ was. Because it was given to people who could never reciprocate, who could never pay down the balance. And then think about the love of God in Christ was completely undeserved. It was completely undeserved. You know, God would have been justified in condemning all of humanity to eternal punishment. You know, sometimes people ask me, you know, why doesn't God save everybody? And my reply to that is always, why does God save anybody? He doesn't have to save anybody. All of us stood condemned before a holy God. And the only thing that we deserved was judgment. And yet God, in his love, sent his son Jesus for the undeserving. He loved us when we were unlovable. As that is what love is. It's willing and sacrificial, just like Christ. It's given to those who could never repay it, just like with Jesus. And it is ultimately undeserved, just like the love that God showed us. And that's the kind of love that we are called to share with others. Okay, verse 11, verse 10, and this is love that we have loved, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Again, that's what love is. That's how we know what it is, because we look at the cross and we see what Jesus did for us. And look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and we could probably translate it even more strongly, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we, the undeserving, have been so loved, we ought to love the undeserving. It's that kind of love that we are called to share with others. Verse 11. Verse 11 is the ought. He gives the command in several places, but verse 11 is one of the strongest. Since God has loved us like that, we ought also to love one another. And look, this isn't the, this is the ought of response. It's not the ought of obligation, right? It's the difference between saying thank you to your aunt and uncle who give you socks for Christmas and who give you an Xbox or something like that for Christmas. You say thank you to the socks because you have to. It's the ought of obligation. That's not what John's talking about. John is talking about the ought of gratitude. You gotta look at what God has done in loving you. If God has loved you like that, how much more should you love one another like that? It's the ought of response to what God has done. And in verse 12, it's that love that is being perfected in us. That God's love that he has shown to us, he works it in us so that it overflows to those around us. It is completed as it works itself out in us. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that if God's love is in us, it inevitably comes out of us and flows into the lives of other people. That in one sense, when we love one another the way God has loved us, it is actually God who is loving people through us. Because his love abides in us. And it overflows as it is perfected in us. So we become conduits through which God loves other people. So when I show sacrificial love to my neighbor, my brother in Christ, whoever, it's actually God who is loving that person through me, as his love is perfected in me. John, as he's writing this, wants us to see how God's love for us not only informs how we love other people, but empowers us to love other people. Because it is God who is loving through us as his love is perfected in us. See, John wants us to see that the cross not only defines what love is, it inspires and empowers it in us. Again, loved people love people. They can't help it because God's love flows through them. In verses 13 to 15 kind of set up verse 16. So in verse 13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And then verse 16, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." We are born again when we come to believe that God has loved us in Christ, that Jesus has died for us. We come to believe, and when we come to believe, God's love abides in us. It has impacted us, and then it impacts through us. God is with us because of his love, and his love overflows in us in a visible way. It spills over such that it can be seen in how we love other people. And what does it look like? Well, again, it looks like God's love in Christ. Look over at chapter 3, verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk." In other words, guys, don't just go around saying, "I love you." Let us love with something beyond just words or talk. He says, "But in deed and in truth." Says our love is tangible. That's how we demonstrate it. It's not just that we go around saying, "I love you," but that we show that kind of love for one another. And again, as we said, when I see that in my life, it gives me a confident assurance that God is at work in me. If God is love, and this is what his love looks like, then the fingerprint of God's presence with me is that I will love in that way. That's why he says in verse 17 and 18, "By this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Verse 18, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment." As I look at my life and I see the love of God at work in me, as I see the way God is growing me to love other people, for me, that gives me a sense of assurance because it's evidence of God's Spirit working in me. And so John says there is no fear in love. When God's love is in us and is coming out of us, it gives us confidence that we are his people. And if we are his people, we don't fear the judgment, do we? Because Jesus has taken our sin. He has taken our penalty. So John says that the presence of God's love flowing through us to other people is actually a sign that we can point to that God's presence is in us, that we are his people. And so John speaks of the assurance of God's love, evidenced by our own love as God works in us to love other people. Again, chapter 3, verse 18, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In other words, we see it. It's not just what we say, it's what we can see. I can see myself loving other people the way God has loved me. And he says in verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him," that we can see God at work in us, in growing us, to make us more loving. And that gives our hearts an assurance that we belong to him. So it's the cross that defines for us what love is. And it's the cross that empowers us and inspires us. And it's the cross that demands love. There is a command, but here's the thing. We get the demand after we see that God gives what He commands. He commands us to love. But we get that and we see that after John explains that God gives us the ability to obey what He commands in us. And so verse 19 is a key verse. He says in verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." Now in the original, this can be translated the way I've just read it, or it can be translated as a command. Let us love because God first loved us. I think it's probably better to think of it as a command. Let us love. In light of what God has done in loving us, let us love as well. I think it's best because of what immediately follows in verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. But in His grace, He gives what He demands. He gives what He demands. It is the cross that empowers our love for one another. John Stott said, "The reason that we do not find the commands of God burdensome lies not, however, only in their character. It lies also in ourselves, namely, that we have been given the possibility of keeping them. And that is through the presence of the Spirit in our lives." See, God commands us to love, but He gives what He commands. And that comes as we look at the cross. So how do we grow in our love for others? John says that we should. He says that we will, if we have really been loved by God, that we will grow in our love for one another. So how do we do that? How do we grow in our love? Because again, let's face the problem. People don't deserve it. They don't deserve my love for them. So how do I look at an unloving person and actually grow in my ability to show them the kind of love that God has shown me? Well, the Spirit of God sets our love alight the closer we get to the flame of God's love for us. So if you want fire, you need three things. You need oxygen, you need fuel, and you need a spark. You need a heat source. And the more deeply we experience the exhaustive nature of God's undeserved love for us, the more we are motivated to share that love. So how do we grow in our ability to love one another? We become more familiar with God's love for us. The closer we get to the flame of God's love, the closer we draw to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more it has the effect in us of causing us to be more loving to people around us. Again, God's love is cruciform. And so the closer we get to that example, the more we are able to love in that way. Again, loved people love people. It's at the cross that we are empowered to love God even when we don't feel like it. If you look down in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." What is it that gives you and I the ability to love people in a way that we wouldn't naturally love them? The world tells us it's all about you. Look out for number one. What is it that gives us the ability to love people in a supernatural way? It's the work of God in us. The closer we get to the cross where we see that, the more God works it out in us. this nearness to the flame of God's love for us ignites in us that cruciform love that then flows through us. The best definition that I've ever come across for love and what love is from a guy named Paul Tripp. And Paul Tripp defined love in this way. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. That is the way God loved us, isn't it? That is cruciform love. It is covenantal. It's not contractual. There's nothing in John about any kind of quid pro quo, right? Verse 11, you know, for instance, it doesn't say, beloved, if God so loved us, and if your neighbor loves you, then you love them back. It's not contractual. It's covenantal. It's a response to what God has done for us. The nature of the command isn't some kind of quid pro quo. If they love you and do this for you, then you can reciprocate that and do it back. No. Love for one another, modeled in the cross, is given freely, not because the person is deserving, not because they can pay it back, not because you can get a return on investment. In response to the love of Christ, we act toward one another with the same kind of covenant love that Christ has shown us, willing self-sacrifice for the undeserving who could not pay it back. That kind of love is only empowered by the Spirit of God working in us. But let's get even more concrete just as we come to a conclusion here. John connects this cruciform love with the sharing of our possessions for those in need back in chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about giving to those who are in need as being a way in which we love other people with the love that God has shown us. In other words, as one author has said, love does. It does. It's tangible. It isn't just words, but we can see it. It's concrete. Cruciform love gives. It serves. It is patient. Cruciform love gives the benefit of the doubt. So when my neighbor comes to me and they say something to me, I don't know if they mean that in a good way or a bad way. Cruciform love gives them the benefit of the doubt and says, okay, I'm going to believe that they meant it in a good way. Cruciform love forgives. Cruciform love absorbs wrong. So when my neighbor does something to me that hurts me, cruciform love absorbs that. It doesn't seek to get even with them. It absorbs it. If you want some more concrete things or some more identifying marks, read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Substitute your name in there and see if it fits. That is what cruciform love looks like. That's what Jesus' love looks like. To borrow from Paul Tripp and his book on marriage from which this definition came, love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of other people. It's being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of other people. Isn't that what Jesus did? It's actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward one another while instead looking for ways to encourage. It's being more committed to unity and to love than to winning or to accusing or being right. It's a daily commitment to grow in love so that the love you offer is increasingly selfless and mature and patient. A commitment to grow in that. Now, that's important because none of us have arrived at perfect love. We are all growing in our capacity. As we get near the cross, we grow in our capacity to love the way Jesus loved. None of us are perfect, but rather we commit ourselves to growing in that love, to daily coming to the cross, to be reminded of how God has loved us, and to ask His Spirit to empower us to love in that same way. That's what happens. The Spirit of God sets our heart alight with love. The closer we get to the flame of God's love for us. God's love is the game changer. It isn't law. It isn't just that John commands us to love one another. It is that John shows us how the love of God for us empowers us to obey that command. That's where the change comes. It comes from God's love for us. It's God's love for us that turns us from hatred, from discord. It's God's love for us that turns us from racism, from malice. It causes us to love unlovable people with the same kind of love that we received in Christ. It's God's love at the cross. We are reminded that we were undeserving too. We were undeserving. And the closer we get to that, the more we live in the shadow of the cross and our need. The more God works His love through us into the lives of other people. You want to know what God wants to do in you in 2018? He wants to massage His love for you so deeply into your heart that you begin to love people the way He loved you. In fact, that you and I would become a conduit of His love, so that when we show love to one another, it is as if God Himself is loving them through us. He wants to transform your heart. And He does that through the power of His inexhaustible love in Christ. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 25. It's a story you've probably heard before. It's the story of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus, in thinking about the judgment to come and the kingdom of God, separates people into one of two categories. And as Jesus tells this story, He speaks about the things that these people have done in showing love to other people. And He talks about these things as being indicative of whether they are a sheep or a goat. The interesting thing about that parable, when Jesus gets to the sheep, and He says to them, "You are sheep because you have you fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked." The interesting thing about that is that the people are surprised at Jesus' conclusion. Jesus, in His story, says that when He said this to them, they said, "When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we come to you in prison?" And the point Jesus wants to make there is that they were not loving and showing love to one another in order to earn the favor of the king. They didn't even notice what they were doing. It was just natural. They weren't doing it in order to earn favor. It was just an outflow of who they were. In other words, their love did not influence their identity. The love that they showed was indicative of their identity. And this is what God wants to do in us, that His love for us would take root in us and transform us, so that the overflow of that love would spill out onto the people around us. We love and serve others out of hearts that have been transformed by God's love for us. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we think about Your love for us, You've demonstrated in Christ and the death that he died on the cross. Just as we think about that, Father, we are reminded at how undeserving we were as recipients. And it's amazing for us to consider that the Lord Jesus would willingly and sacrificially lay down his life for us who could never repay it and never deserved it. And Father, it's in the shadow of that love that we stand as those whom you want to love others. And so, Father, we pray that your love, the power of your inexhaustible love in Christ, would take root in our heart. Indeed, that it would well up in us and that it would overflow in love for one another. We pray, God, that you would use us in this building, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. God, that you would use us as instruments through whom you show other people what your love looks like. Empower us, God, through your love, to love the way you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.